to some verses from the passage that we read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and especially some verses from the beginning of the chapter, where we read this. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth. He says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." I want to bring a question to the passage tonight, and the question is simply this: what is it to be a Christian? What does it mean? Is it possible, without being rude, to say of someone that they aren't a Christian, they're not a Christian, without being insulting in any way? Is it possible to state that someone has become a Christian, that they weren't before and that they are now? Is that possible? Are there things that define Christians and that mark them off from all other people? And when I say, is it possible to say without being rude, without being insulting, well, so-and-so is a Christian, but so-and-so isn't, I don't mean by that that we are dividing off from those who are Sikhs or Muslims or Hindus or anything else like that. But I'm simply saying, is it possible that there is such a thing as to become a Christian? And that until we do that, then we are not Christians. Doesn't matter where we're born or whatever. Because the answer that many people give to the question, what is it to be a Christian, so often is territorial, isn't it? Sometimes people say, well, I was born in Britain, I'm a Welshman, Welshmen are Christians, it's a Christian country. Or people say, well, we are British, it's our state religion, we have a state church in the country, that makes it a Christian country. Parliament opens with prayers every day, that means we are Christians. Then others would say, well, what made me a Christian was a mark made on me when I was a baby. And they'd say, it's our common badge. It's that unites us. That makes us Christians. It's the badge of baptism. We had it when we were children. That's what made me a Christian. Can we say a man is a Christian or not a Christian by something that's true of him now? Well, Paul in our passage talks of something that he says is of first importance. First importance. And the things that he speaks of there are truths. He says you define a Christian in terms of the truth. It's not in terms of any rite or ceremony. It's not in terms of where they were born. It's not in terms of their lineage. It's not in terms of whether they come from a Christian family, or what their grandfather was, or their great-grandfather, or anyone else. He says you define it in terms of the truth. He begins in verse 1 of this chapter, doesn't he? He says, "Brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you were saved." He says, I came and I preached. Now I can't preach anything to you tonight that isn't words, can I? That's what preaching is. It's words. It's truth presented to you, hopefully in a way that is clear, that you can understand. I hope that is true. It was the same in Paul's day. When he preached words. They heard truth. And he says, you received it, and you took your stand on it, and by this you are saved. Saved by the truth. Saved by the truth. And then he goes on, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. It's a now word. It's a piece of jargon for you. It's a now word, he says. You've got to stand on it now. You stood on it then. You've got to carry on standing on it. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. you were saved, he says. Otherwise you believed in vain. It was useless, he says. And so it seems then that some of them were beginning to waver on some of the things that they'd been taught. In particular, in this passage, it seems that some people had started to say, well, dead men don't rise. Dead men don't rise. There is no resurrection of the dead. This world is all we live for. And so we have to make as good a passage through this life as we can. And have as good a time as we can. Because there's no better world coming. This life is all there is. Well, that's a common problem today, isn't it? There are even clergymen. And every Easter they are brought out and they say, every year the same things. They say there's no resurrection of the dead. Dead men don't rise, they say. When you're dead, you don't rise. And so they're presenting just the same problem that Paul is dealing with in this passage. And so Paul says, I want to remind you then, I want to remind you of the gospel I preach to you. This gospel, he says, you can be saved by. You can be saved by. If you hold to it, hold firmly to it. You did it once, carry on doing it. So these are the things then that define what a Christian is. These are the truths that define what the gospel is, and who is a Christian and who is not. What does Paul say about these things? Well, he begins talking about them in verse 3. He says, what I received, I passed on to you. It's interesting, he uses those words. Apparently, they are words that were used for the transmission of truth around. You know, it's not so long ago that we had town criers to tell us about things that happened. People didn't have newspapers, they didn't have teletext televisions, they couldn't find out immediately things that happened. And so we had town criers, and they would pass on the message they were given. And Paul says, well, it was like that with me. I received it, and I passed it on. It was told me. He didn't make it up. He didn't get it in some mystic dream or vision. He heard these things, and he passed them on. Indeed, it seems that this verse 3 and 4 is a statement from an early creed. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Many people have suggested that early Christians learnt those words to remind them of the truths of the gospel. So he heard them. Who did he hear them from? Well, he goes on to say, doesn't he, who he heard them from. He says, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. He says, I've spoken to the eyewitnesses. That's who I received it from. They've told me what they saw. They saw it. They actually saw and heard these things happen for themselves. That's who I received it from. I didn't make it up. I didn't get it in a dream. It isn't my extrapolation of anything. These things happened, he says. So we have good historical evidence here, don't we? This is the best kind of historical evidence. Anyone will tell you what you want is eyewitness accounts. Evidence of interviews with eyewitnesses. So no wonder then that he says it's of first importance. What were the truths then that Paul wants to remind them of? The truths that save, the gospel that saves someone, the gospel that makes them a Christian. Well, Paul says, comprises two fundamental elements. The first is this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now, that Christ lived is not generally in dispute, is it? Secular Roman and Jewish historians refer to him, Tacitus, Josephus, people like that. Various people have referred to the Lord Jesus Christ. Contemporary reports spoke of the existence of this man. Indeed, it's interesting that three inverted commas biographies have been published of the Lord Jesus Christ in recent days. Not one of them suggests that he never existed. So that's almost, we can say, without any kind of dispute at all, the Lord Jesus Christ lived. But somewhat more controversial is this, that Christ died. Christ died. The Muslims teach that Christ didn't die, but that someone was swapped with him before he was crucified. And indeed, some of these biographies have suggested the same thing. Oh, you see, he says, I know these eyewitnesses. I spoke to them. They were able to tell me that Christ died. It was Jesus of Nazareth. That's the one they nailed to the cross. He was the one who was put in that place of public shame. He was the one who hung and suffered there. They'd lived with him for 3 years. They knew him. They saw him die on that cross. But then he says more than that. It's not simply that Christ died, but it's this. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. What does he mean by that? Well, you know, the Old Testament made it very, very clear, didn't it? That sin demanded punishment. You read through Leviticus, time and time again, you read of the sacrificial system. Sin demands punishment, cries out for punishment. Remember the story of Cain and Abel, how Cain killed his brother Abel in the field, tricked him, got him out into the field and put him to death there. The very first human death was a murder. And God comes to Cain and says, your brother's blood cries out from the ground for vengeance. Sin demands punishment. We know that. We know that. We long that there should be justice. We sometimes say, don't we, when we hear of something going on, or we say, oh, there's no justice. Oh, that there was justice in the universe. Well, I tell you, there is. There is. Everything wrong demands punishment. It does. Sin demands punishment. Cries out for punishment. And punishment it will have. It will. And so then in the Old Testament the system of sacrifice had been instituted. Lambs, goats, bulls, doves, all brought to the altar at Jerusalem. There atonement was made for sin. What was happening? Well, the punishment was falling on these creatures. Because someone had died, someone had sinned, these creatures must die to take away the guilt of sin and to bring reconciliation. Same message right the way through the Old Testament. Sin demands punishment. But the Old Testament also speaks of how the blood of bulls and goats, and lambs and doves could never really take away the sin of man. How could they? How could a lamb die for the things I've done? How could that be effective and real? And so they spoke of one who would be a man, a servant of God, but who would be led like a lamb to the slaughter. Isaiah 53. We read it. We know it. We're told of one who suffers for his people, who bears our sins and our iniquities. And so Paul is saying Christ came and Christ died. And Christ died for sin. And Christ died for sin. And it wasn't a surprise because it was in accordance with the scriptures. We could have seen it coming. Some did see it coming. And he came there and suffered and bled on our behalf there. And then he was buried. And he was raised on the third day. Why does Paul say he was buried? Seems such a... almost an insignificant detail, doesn't it, in the account? We focus on the death, we focus on the resurrection. We seldom say much about the burial of our Lord and Saviour. Why does Paul emphasise buried so much? Well, I think he says it for two reasons, really. The first was this, to emphasise this, that Christ really died. Those Roman soldiers knew their job well. No one came down off a cross alive. They didn't. With most, you know, they broke the legs of the prisoners because that was how you breathed. You supported yourself with your legs. And you were able then to gain some kind of purchase and to work your ribcage and to breathe, albeit excruciatingly painfully. But you could stay alive that way for a little bit longer. With Jesus, they didn't need to do that. He was dead. They knew. They looked at him. They saw. But to make sure, because they were Roman soldiers, because they were thorough, because they knew they had to give an account for everything they did, they took a spear and they drove it up into his side. He was dead. He really died. Forget all the stories you might hear of how he fainted and revived in the coolness of the tomb. Utterly impossible. How could someone faint on the cross in front of Roman soldiers and they be fooled into thinking he was dead? And then to have a spear thrust into his side by a Roman soldier seeking to ensure that a man was dead and yet survived. Oh, it's impossible. It's impossible. So he was really dead and he was buried. And the second thing then that Paul wants to emphasize by saying that he was buried is this. What went into that tomb dead came out alive. It did. That body was really raised from the dead. People will say to you, oh, this strong personality, Jesus. He made such an impression on people that though he was dead, it was just as if he's alive. I heard an interview just the other day with Mark Bolan's, well, I don't know what you would call her really, she would be his widow if he'd married her. And Mark Bolan is dead. And she said, well, to me, I speak of him in the present tense. It's as if he's still with me. I feel that somehow he's going to crop up one day. He's going to pop up, walk in through the door. After all these years, I somehow haven't accepted that he's really dead. It wasn't like that with Jesus. We're not talking about that. That body that was dead and was buried was raised to life again. It was. That's what happened. What went into that tomb dead came out alive. And Paul underlines it again. He says he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The Old Testament had spoken of how God's Messiah would not see corruption. Psalm 16. Thou didst not leave his soul in hell, nor wouldst thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He was raised from the dead. That wasn't true of David. No, it was true of Jesus. Of how God would exalt him then to the highest position. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That wasn't true of David. That was true of Jesus. That was true of Jesus. He was raised from the dead. And then Paul goes on and says, he appeared. Not that he was an apparition. You know, people talk of ghosts as a terrific interest in these things. But no, it wasn't that he was an apparition. If you read the gospel accounts, you'll see his disciples touched him. They felt his wounds. He ate fish for breakfast. He was real. He was really alive. He was flesh and blood. They saw him. You say, oh, it was wishful thinking on behalf of the 12. Paul says, no, he appeared to individuals. He says he appeared to Peter. And he appeared to small groups. He appeared to the 12. He appeared to those who knew him well. No one knew him better than Peter. He appeared to one who'd known him well and hadn't believed in him before, to James, his brother. He appeared to 500 people at the same time, says Paul. And then he goes on, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He said, if you want to check what I'm saying, you can go and ask them. You can find out for yourself whether these things are true. And then he says, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Last of all. You know that last of all is important. We have the record of eyewitnesses in the New Testament, but we are not eyewitnesses. Neither can we expect to be eyewitnesses. We never will be. Jesus' last resurrection appearance was to Paul. So you might say, well, all that you've said so far is the truth of Christianity. That's what Christianity is. Focuses on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, God's Son, come to this world to die for his people. But what relevance does it have to us? We can hear the same truths, can't we? And we can think, well, it's the same as I always hear. I recite this every week. I know it. I could sing it for you if you wanted me to do that. What relevance does it have to us? Well, I want to say, firstly this, the death of Christ is relevant to you. After all, we are not superstitious and primitive people. This is the 20th century after all, and we're on the threshold of the 21st century. And you say, how can this death of a man so long ago be relevant to me? I'm sophisticated, don't you realize? I'm technological, I have microwave ovens that I press buttons on. I'm that kind of person. Neither was Paul a superstitious and primitive person. He was really very well educated, you know. Better educated than any of us here, I warrant. And it took him rather a long time to come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, at first he wanted to stamp out the church. That was his goal. He wanted to extinguish any sound of this gospel of Jesus Christ. He hated it. He thought it was aberrant and horrific, and it was something that was leading all his people astray. He wanted to stamp it out. But then he met with the risen Lord Jesus Christ and became an eyewitness. And I'm asking you, do you believe his testimony? Do you believe the evidence that the Bible gives? All those eyewitnesses. There were more that Paul didn't mention. Mary Magdalene and so on. Do you believe those accounts? Do you believe the Christian gospel? If you do not, then whatever you are, and you may be a very moral and an upright and a decent, a lovely person, you may be someone that everyone speaks well of, and nobody could say a thing against you. Whatever you are, you're not a Christian. But more than that, Paul says to us that Christ died for our sins. For our sins. He says we have an interest in this. It matters to us. It's something important to us. Because our destiny and our future are bound up with it. Our sin was laid on him. Like that sacrificial lamb, he bore our sins when he was nailed to the cross outside Jerusalem. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Are you trusting in it? Do you believe you have a record that needs settling? A debt that needs paying? Sins against a holy God? Sins that are so heinous and wicked that it took the Son of God himself to come from heaven and to die for them so that you might not bear the punishment yourself? Do you believe that? I'm asking you in all seriousness tonight, is that what you believe? Before you can really say you're a Christian, you must first be ready to say, I am a sinner. Are you ready to say it? Are you ready to say that you are someone who needs reconciling to God? Otherwise there is no gospel for you. There's no saviour for you. How could you need one? Unless you needed salvation to be reconciled to God. So the death of Jesus Christ is relevant. Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture. Do you trust in that? I've got nothing else to offer you. Neither has the Bible. Neither has real, authentic Christianity. Nothing else to offer you except the death and resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is relevant. You know, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that makes the gospel worth believing. As I get older, I realize that more and more. And Paul makes this so clear in this chapter, especially in verses 12 to 19. And later on in the chapter, he says, if dead men don't rise, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then preaching is a waste of time, he says. And the Christian faith, he says, is a waste of time. He's as strong as that. He really is. Because if there's no resurrection, if dead men don't rise, if God does not raise the dead to life again, then the Christian faith is a waste of time because it's just pie in the sky. That's all it is. It means living a difficult and a disciplined life. When you just as well not bother and adopt the philosophy of the world around you. He says, eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Why not? Why not? If death is the end, no earthly reason why not. And if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. What's the Christian remedy for sin? Well, it's the vicarious, substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for our sins. In our place, as we've already seen. But what's so special about his death? There were three who died that day outside the city. All men died. All of them. Well, the special thing about his death was that he was the Son of God. But how could the Son of God die? And how can we be sure that he was the Son of God? Because God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 1 verse 4. Christ, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. That's how we know. He was raised from the dead. People say stupid things, don't they? I remember hearing a man on the radio, I think, saying, well, if they found a body in a tomb in Jerusalem and were able to prove that it was Jesus Christ, I would still believe. I wouldn't. If Christ wasn't raised from the dead bodily, then neither will I be. And what's the use of that? What's the use of that? It's the resurrection of Christ that makes sense of the lives of the apostles. Paul goes on in verses 30 to 32 to talk about that. He says, as for us, he says, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day, he says. I mean that, brothers. Just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord, if I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? Do you know every one of Jesus' disciples forfeited their lives for the faith, with the possible exception of John, who spent a great deal of his life in exile for the faith? And when I say for the faith, let's be clear about it. For their belief, their certainty that Jesus had been raised from the dead. If they'd been willing to give way on that, well, they needn't have died. Well, if they didn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead, they wouldn't have wanted to die for that faith, would they? He says, why do I do it? I die every day. Don't you realize I could live an easy life? He says, I could go back to being a rabbi in Israel. I could do that, he says. Why do I put up with the life I put up with? Because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and so will I, he says. Then the resurrection of Jesus Christ has changed the world forever, brought in the times of fulfillment. Paul says here, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Just after the time of harvest. When you approach time of harvest, maybe you're growing a crop in your garden. My father used to grow runner beans. Every night, it seemed to me, he'd go out and water these things, and he'd look at the plants, and he'd feel the beans. He'd watch how they were developing and how they were growing, how many there were on there. You were never really sure whether you were going to get a harvest until the first couple were big enough. And you'd get them off the plant. You'd pick them very carefully, make sure you got the stalk off as well, because that way you'd get more flowers and more beans. And you'd take them in and you'd eat them. And it was like a guarantee. It was a guarantee that the plants were fruitful and that no pest was going to cause them to the beans to fall off at the last minute or anything like that. It's a guarantee that the crop is fruitful. Well, so it is with Christ. He is the first fruit, says Paul. He's the guarantee that the time of harvest has come and is coming. Has come because he's been raised. Is coming because we will be raised. And he guarantees to us that we who trust in him will be raised to newness of life, to eternal life in his presence. One man, Thomas Watson, said this, we are more sure to rise from our graves than from our beds. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? When you lie down to sleep tonight, will you lie down with the consciousness that whether you rise from that bed or not, no man can say, really, that you'll rise from your grave. You will. That body will rise one day to stand before your Maker. We are more sure to rise from our graves and from our beds. So we're living in the end times, the times of the Church of Jesus Christ, the times that will lead up to that glorious time when Jesus will come again and put down all his enemies, and the last enemy then to be destroyed is death, and death itself will be no more, and we that trust in Jesus Christ will live and will reign with him. C.S. Lewis said this: Jesus has forced open the door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the King of Death. Everything is different because he has done so. So the resurrection has changed the world. It's changed the future. It's brought to us the only real message of hope. Can I ask you, has it changed you? Has it? Have you trusted in him? Have you? Have you abandoned all other hopes? Anything you used to hope in? Good deeds? Church attendance? Have you thrown them aside? They are good things. They are. But how can they make up for your sin? Nothing can. Nothing can. Except the death and the resurrection of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Do you believe these things? Do you trust in him? Do you live in the light of them? That is the Christian gospel. That is the faith that saves us. And this is the Saviour who we worship. Well, let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Oh, we thank you for our Saviour's glorious life, his perfect life, his wonderful obedience. We thank you for his sacrificial death on our behalf. We thank you that he cried, "It is finished." We thank you that his grave was with the rich man in his death, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day. We thank you that he ascended into heaven, where now he reigns on high, rules over all the affairs of men. Oh, rule over us, we pray. Be our Lord and our Saviour, glorious King Jesus. And grant that we might live for you in the light of these things, might trust in you, and might live for you. And on that last day, might stand with the redeemed of the Lord and sing the praises of our glorious Saviour through all eternity. In whose name we ask it. Amen.